This morning's readings are all centered on the theme of God's love. First, with the Old Testament, we had the Ten Commandments. In the Psalm, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple." And in the New Testament reading from Romans, "I delight in the law of God in my innermost self." Even the gospel passage, which is Jesus in the temple driving out those who were breaking the law. So after providing you with some context, what I'd like to do this morning is for us to look at the New Testament passage. But first, what is the law? In particular, what is meant in Scripture by the law? See, we bring a decidedly Western and particularly American understanding of this word. The law is the law. By the way, we as Americans love defining terms with that term itself. It emanates for us from the Constitution, the powers and constraints of which come from the people, specifically the 18th century people of this nation, and then added to in subsequent generations in a manner prescribed by those 18th century people. The Constitution then has federal laws that are subordinate, including regulations promulgated under federal law. State constitutions are next in line, followed by state statutory law, state regulations, and local ordinances. One can these days look all of this up on the internet, or you can go to that particular archive where they're maintained. But the law in Scripture has a much deeper meaning, both in the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the word that is used is Torah. It's a word familiar to us, but not well known in its meaning. Hebrew linguists believe that it is possibly taken by the Hebrews as a loan word from the Akkadian, tertum, meaning directive or instruction. We of all people, by the way, should understand the borrowing of words from other languages. In this case, during this period, Hebrew was still in its formative stages, and new words that originated from older words used by others were often borrowed. But, by the way, that makes it no less inspired. It's the use of a word for God, by God, for his people. Now, to them, this word Torah had a number of meanings. Most of them are very similar, but there are some distinctions. The most likely original meaning is the sense of stretching out a finger or the hand to point out a route. That way is the way to go. Nothing here implies a set of rules or principles. In fact, we look further into the meaning of Torah, we find that its most frequent meaning is, in fact, direction. The direction, an instruction. In the Psalms, Torah is viewed as an instruction or a teaching by the wise, as the voice of teachers. Instructions also, by the way, for the father of a family, from the mother or from the woman of the house. Now, you're thinking, I thought it meant the Ten Commandments and all that stuff in Leviticus that's too complicated to read. Well, it does. But the point of this is that it means more than that. So, for example, it can be an instruction from a prophet or a priest. But it also can be any of the scriptures themselves beyond the Pentateuch. When we speak of the law in its broadest context, we speak of this book. Where is the law? The law is in the Word of God. It is living within the confines of the Word of God and the intent of God's very nature. And that's one of the things that makes our faith so unique and so important. Because we don't just look at it literally and hold to it literally. We understand that it can be interpretive, not interpretive in an arbitrary or capricious way, interpreted in well-defined ways, but interpreted especially to apply to us today from the context of its original hearers. The Greek word in the New Testament also has a broader meaning than simply written words. Nomos. The primary meaning relates to that which is conceived as a standard or generally recognized rules of civilized conduct, especially as sanctioned by tradition. Now, remember, Greek was already a language. And certainly the New Testament writers, they absorb and co-opt to a certain degree the language to be used to speak God's word. But this word especially is standard or generally recognized rules of a civilized conduct, especially as sanctioned by tradition. This reminds me of one of my favorite musicals, one that I always wanted to do. And I think I'm old enough now and round enough to maybe try out for it if it's ever done somewhere. Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. Tradition. It was all about tradition. And yet, since tradition was the foundation for Tevye, it was also his downfall until he realized that tradition must be viewed in context. According to what biblical scholars lovingly call BDAG, which is one of the most highly ranked Greek lexicons, there's a synonym for Nomos, and it's ethos. It denotes that which is habitual or customary, especially in preference to personal behavior. So you notice that the law frequently is surrounded by this concept of tradition, of behavior, of standardized conduct. In addition to the rules that take hold through tradition, the state or other legislating body may enact ordinances that are recognized by all concerned and become legal tradition. A friend of mine who used to work with me on quite a few consulting engagements. We were working with this one department, fire department, and they were really struggling with a lot of issues. And George stopped and he said, you know, one of the problems, you see, they have local lore. They have these ways of doing things that are specifically related to and found within that organization. You know, one of the worst things you can tell a consultant is we've always done it that way. Tradition. Because that means you haven't looked at anything else. And as time goes by, it's important. Local lore. Now, for biblical scholars, there is a special semantic problem that they see with modern readers encountering the term nomos. And that's the general tendency to confine the usage of the term law to codified statutes. Such a limitation has led to much fruitless debate in the history of Old Testament interpretation. And yet we are warned that the original words that are translated law in both the Old, Torah, and New, Nomos, New Testament, have meaning well beyond the written statute. So with that background, let's dig in. We're looking at Romans, passage that was read by Mary Ann this morning. Romans, and I want you to look first and note that Paul observes that the law was provided in order that sin might be shown to be sin. You're going, well, what else would sin to be shown as? Well, there are a lot of people who think that some sin isn't sin. And Paul points out that the law is there so that we might clearly and definitively understand that sin is sin, and to call it that. Look at Romans 7, 12 and 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. Is it the law that caused him to sin? No. The sin was his own, and Paul owns it. You know, the highway patrolman stops you. You roll down your window, and they say, "Sir, you were speeding." "Was I?" "Yes. It says clearly there the speed limit is 70. You were going to 104. "Well, no, then it's the speed limit's fault. My car speedometer goes well over that." You see, you blame the law. "It's not my fault. I didn't do it. It's only because if that sign had said 105, I'd have been going less than that." Paul's saying, no, you can't win that argument. Because the sin is not in the sign. It is not in the law. It is in us. The sign, the law, merely makes that sin obvious, or should. And Paul points out that it is this law, written, traditional, and natural, that proves our sinfulness. Yeah, but Paul, earlier in Romans, he talks about the fact that we can't say, oh, well, I didn't know there was God. And Paul says, didn't you see it? Okay, maybe you didn't get the book. Maybe you didn't get the email. But how could you not walk outside, especially on a day like today, and not know that there is a God? How could you not know that? You see, you can't blame it on the law. You have to blame the sin on yourself. Paul often points these things out, and in this case, he says, how often have you heard, or I should say, I have heard people say, I'm not a sinner. I have no need for forgiveness. There are people who say that. I'm not a sinner. I don't need to be forgiven. Never have needed to be forgiven. Really? Really? Because this is a hurdle that many have trouble getting over when it comes to accepting Christ. You see, you can't accept Christ until you acknowledge your sinfulness. It's just not possible. Because if you do not believe you need a Savior, you're not going to get one. It's that basic. Because it says here in the book, the law, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't have to just read the Ten Commandments and look at them in a literal way to say, well, I haven't broken any of them. You've heard that? Heard that? I have, many times. I haven't broken any of the commandments. I haven't murdered anyone. Well, here's where we get back into the broader nature of the law. You haven't murdered anyone? That's not the measure. You see, we murder often with our words, our actions, and our behavior. No, the person's not dead, but often it is great damage to the spirit of the person that has been done. What? I think I actually have this later on. Yep, don't want to do this yet. Most of us grew up with the adage, if you don't have something nice to say about someone, don't say it at all. You remember that? Remember that? Hopefully your mama told you. If not your mama, a teacher told you. Today, that saying is not just out of use. But there seems to be a contest as to who can say the most malicious, most ugly things about others. I think that's what social media has become. It's a contest. Can I out-ugly everybody else? That's breaking the commandment. That's sin. See, you can murder people with words. No, they don't die. Thou shalt not murder. That is the law. And he means it literally. you shall not take another person's life with malice or prejudice or forethought. But it goes beyond that. That's sin. When we categorize groups of people and declare them to be evil, when we assert their intent behind their actions to be evil, or just demean them, that's sin. That's sin. Now, you know, we've all done that from time to time. I've done that. Far too often have I done that. I hear someone say something and I just assume, ooh, bad word. Paul points out that it is the norms, the traditions of social decorum, and the word of God that declares behavior to be sin. And the one who so behaves, a sinner. Matthew quotes Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the fire of hell. You see, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, you have heard that it was said. So he's saying, here's the literal. Here's the literal of the Old Testament. But I tell you, God has a much broader standard for sin. A much broader standard. Now, Paul also knows that he can rightfully be accused of such behavior. Second, not only does Paul note that the law was provided in order that sin may be shown to be sin, Paul provides a personal example of how he cannot control himself. Look at Romans 7, 14 through 20. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer that I do it, but sin dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. N.T. Wright said, pity the poor seminary student who has to read that. It's somewhat convoluted. But the meaning is clear. The things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. That's sin. That's me. That's you. That's everyone around us. He says, that is the sin that is within me. I can't help it. I don't have the power to restrain it. Now, that's not an excuse. And Paul's not trying to make an excuse. He's trying to make a point. Dan was in my Bible study class in California, and he used to ask lots of questions. I told Dan he had the gift of questions because he would often ask a question that no one else wanted to ask, but really wanted to hear it asked. Dan asked one time, if I'm saved by faith, and if I have a new heart and a new mind, am I transformed? And if I'm dead to sin, why do I still sin? He always asked easy questions. He was frustrated. We are all frustrated. Why do I still sin? Part of it, the answer is, the old nature never leaves us while we are on this earth and still have a pulse. Humankind sealed that at the fall. Now, do we get better? Yes, we get better. We get better at handling it. But it's this reason that it is so critical to understand and offer grace to others. It's the one thing that all human beings have in common. We might have different colored skin. We might have different colored hair. We might speak different languages. Some are dominant with their left hand, and some are dominant with their right. And some are amphibious. That's what my niece said one time. She says, I'm amphibious. It's important to understand that we all have that problem, sin. And if we think we've figured it out and can avoid sin, then we are all the more sinful. That's Paul's point. The harder you try, the more you get tangled. But I died to sin in Christ. Yes, but that will not be fully applied until that sinful tent in which we live has returned to the dust. And we find ourselves in front of Christ himself to thank him for the newness of life. Life that is eternal, life that is free, completely and utterly free from sin. There are times that are better than others, but there are also those times where the things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Third, not only does Paul note that the law was provided in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and not only does Paul provide a personal example of how he cannot control himself, Paul answers the question, who will rescue me from this death, this body of death? Paul accurately notes that it is the body that is sinful. And we are sinners because we live in this body. Duh. But he shouts loudly, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is he who will rescue me and you from this body of death. Now, we don't have the time, and many of you probably don't have the interest, and that would be understandable, to delve into the theological arguments about Paul's intent behind this passage. Is he talking about himself, or is he using himself as a stand-in for Israel? Is he talking about his pre-Christian life, knowing that as a Christian, he was saved from sin and thus would be immune from it? Why does he use I so often? And is the particular tense that he uses important? Now, I have over the years, and lots of reading, developed my own position on these and other issues to the passage. But all that actually misses the point. No, I don't think that the reading was wasted, but it does miss the point. Because Paul is describing a condition that every human being can and should understand. No matter what the language, everyone on earth has said at one time or another, why did I do that? Why did I do that? What possessed me to do that? Why didn't I handle that better or differently? Why? Because we're human and because we sin. Because we're not there yet. Yes, we've been saved by Christ, and we are more aware of sin than ever before, but we are still not there yet. Aphorisms are annoying to me most of the time. An aphorism is a pithy little statement that has a measure of truth to it. And I know that's my sinful nature that doesn't like that. But there is one that may make sense. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You pray about that. Amen.